Let's start with a prayer.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bless us, that you have given us a community that you call us into, called the church. We ask for your grace and your blessing to be with us as we seek to conclude our study this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lesson 15 is the end of the course. It's kind of a wrap-up to a certain extent. The overall theme of it is the Holy Christian Church, or the church, but it also picks up on a few other little things, and I've added some things into it, into the presentation itself, that are not on your page there, just to take the opportunity to talk about them. And we'll see if we get done with this by a quarter after. I don't know. It's one that usually doesn't take more than one session to get through, but depending upon how much of it I've managed to add and so forth, we'll see. First of all, we'll get into various definitions of what we actually know as church. The church, obviously, is the building. We have buildings that are specially made for the purpose of worshiping our God. And we're going to be talking about that in just a little bit. I've added some additional material to show that the layout of churches, for the most part, over the centuries, has not been an accident or just an arbitrary thing, or the good old Lutheran, that's the way we've always done it, but rather that there is a pattern that goes all the way back into the Old Testament to the construction of the tabernacle, and indeed something that God himself called for as far as the layout or the setup of the worship space, going all the way back to the tabernacle and the temple of God in Jerusalem. But it isn't just the building, obviously. We also talk about the denomination. We are the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. And we're going to get into some denominational differences as far as structure is concerned in just a little bit. When I talk about denominational differences in this lesson, it is obviously not for the purpose of contrasting ourselves theologically to anybody else, because we could spend years comparing ourselves to others, talking about what they teach, contrast that to what we teach, and so forth. When we talk about differences, after a while, down in the bottom part of this first section, basically going to be speaking about the differences that come from as far as structure is concerned. There are some denominations that are very much into looking at the overall organizational structure as church. The Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the United Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church in America, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, even the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. There are other bodies, however, that are very careful to avoid the word church. And so you have the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, because they don't actually look at their overall structuring as a church. You have the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, the ELS, which is the small breakoff of the Norwegian, the main Norwegian church that that was in America several years ago. That group split. The larger part ended up in, I think it was the American Lutheran Church, and eventually the Lutheran Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. But the small one stayed in a pretty conservative vein and is in fellowship, not the same thing, but fellowship with the Wisconsin Synod at this time. There are other, and so those groups that consider themselves where their overall structure, is not church, they consider themselves to be a grouping, if you will, that is that the only group is the actual congregation itself is the church. Okay? So that's and there is a new Lutheran group in town, in the area. Actually is the fourth largest Lutheran body, which probably will stand to benefit considerably from some of the strife within our own synod as well as within the ELCA. And it is called the AFLC, the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations. Now that body is very... There's one of those churches in Savoy, I believe. There's another one on North Mattis, just north of St. John's, that's worth using another building on the right-hand side of the... on the east side of the street up there. The AFLC is the fourth largest Lutheran denomination in America right now, and their structure is very, very centered on congregational... on being on just the local congregation is the only thing they call church. And in order to band together to do things that local congregations can't do, they do it by a series of not-for-profit corporations. And they call them that. Such as, they have a corporation for worker benefits, health care, and retirement. They have a corporation to support the sending out of missionaries. They have a corporation to support the higher education structure that they have. They have a very small seminary that graduates about 8 pastors a year. I'm not remembering at the moment exactly where that's at. But look for that denomination to grow, because they present the most attractive alternative for discouraged ELCA congregations right now. Because ELCA, while they're not... While there are those within ELCA that are not happy with what's going on in ELCA, they look at us as being far too conservative for their taste too. And AFLC provides them with a bit of an alternative. One of the reasons for that is AFLC congregations tend to be very much more self-determining as far as their doctrine is concerned than other Lutheran denominations. If you go to their website, their confessional statements are very open, allowing for local interpretation and implementation, as opposed to a congregation like ours, which basically says that we follow the Holy Scriptures, the Lutheran confessions, and the Constitution and bylaws of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You know, it pretty gets down to a pretty specific situation as to what we should be teaching in this church by virtue of the fact that we are members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Okay. So, anyway, we'll talk a little bit about that. The worship service we also call church. I'm going to church. That could be out in the park on special occasions or wherever. A lot of churches, when there was persecution, when there were bad things going on behind the Iron Curtain and so forth, there were a lot of house churches. House churches were very common back in the early days of the church. So it wasn't a dedicated building. They worshipped in homes. They worshipped in the catacombs. They worshipped all kinds of places. And yet they could say, we're going to church, because they're going to that activity called the worship of the church. Church is also a congregation, obviously. This congregation is a church, Trinity Lutheran Church. It is made up of the people that are officially listed on its roster. And then we talk about the Holy Christian Church, which basically is all believers in Christ, or what we would refer to as the universal church. This is the true church spread throughout the world. When we confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, we use the words, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church. This is basically what we're talking about, which is all believers in Christ. That goes across denominational lines. It goes across any boundary that you can possibly, or label, or anything else that you can possibly put on another person or distinguishing marks. It basically is all believers in Christ. And that leads us then to the concepts of visible and invisible church. Basically, the visible church is that which has some identifiable characteristic or something that we can see. Trinity Lutheran Church is a manifestation of the visible church. You can come here, you can see people, you can look at a roster and see a list of names. Visible. Trinity Lutheran Church is a manifestation of the visible church as it holds worship services on a regular basis. You can come into this place at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning, at 10:30 on a Sunday morning, at 5:30 on a Saturday evening, and you can see an assembled group of people which make up Trinity Lutheran Church. The visible church is also identified, is basically identified by denominations or anything that is perceivable in a kind of an external way. What can be seen is a part of the visible church, the worship services, the membership list, the gathering of people, and so forth. The invisible church basically identifies the fact that we don't know who exactly the true believers are by any of our sensory information. We cannot tell a true believer from someone who is pretending by looking at them. In other words, what this basically is, we do not have the ability, like Jesus, to look into a person's heart and see faith. We can see what we think are evidences of that faith, such as people coming here to worship, such as people affiliating themselves with this congregation, such as people joining in, talking about God and talking about His Word and all those kinds of things. All these can be outward evidences of the faith that is within us, as is represented by our green paraments that are on the altar for so long during the summertime and also during the period after Epiphany. Because green represents life, the color of life in nature. You can't see life in a tree. After all the leaves fall off, you won't be able to tell the live ones from the dead ones by looking at them. But next spring, you're going to be able to tell, and the green is going to be what tells. Well, the same kind of thing holds true, that we expect that when we see certain kinds of behavior, that it is an indication of what is within the heart. But not always. There are people who come to the worship services, especially on special occasions, who are there for a variety of reasons, but it may or may not have anything to do with them having faith in their heart. We would hope so. And if they don't have faith when they walk in the door, we certainly hope that they are, that somehow it comes to them while they're here, but we don't know. And I say especially in holiday times, Christmas Eve is the most telling, at least at this church. You know, because I can look out through the crowd and I can tell who's here because mom said you got to come. Or because they've been intimidated in it and they're just kind of looking down or they're bored or they're not participating with this or with that and so forth. I'm not saying that person doesn't have faith, you see, because I can't tell. It's just pretty apparent by the way that they're acting that they'd rather be somewhere else. But that's what we mean by the concept of invisible church. Nobody can look at another person and tell genuinely whether that person actually has saving faith living within them. And the invisible church, then, is all true believers throughout the world and is not detectable by any external means. I want to take a little bit of an excursus here from the outline to talk about the structure of churches, if you will. This is from Harry Wendt's Divine Drama, and it is a drawing of Solomon's temple, if you will, which is very closely representative of the tent church that they dragged through the wilderness for 40 years and had set up prior, the predecessor structure to this, in other words. Now, Solomon's temple had a place up here called the Most Holy Place. And this is a representative drawing of the Ark of the Covenant. The two angels represent the two golden seraphim that were with their wings touching on the top of the Ark. I always tell people, if you want to have a pretty good picture in your minds of the Ark of the Covenant, picture a casket. Because it was similar in size, similar in structure, and a casket with a couple of gold angels sitting on top of it, basically with their wings touching. It's similar to what it was. It's kind of their portable altar. And so when they were moving, this was the Ark of the Covenant was all that was visible. Then when they built the temple, they put the Ark of the Covenant into the Most Holy Place, which is right there. Now, the Most Holy Place represented for these people the presence of God. The presence of God. There was also the place for the people in that part. And there was a curtain that divided the two. There is theological significance to the construction of this building. By its very construction, God is identified as a being set apart, and because of the presence of the curtain, separate from his people. Of course, you then remember on the day that Jesus was crucified, after Jesus said, "It is finished," and then there was the earthquake,
one of the significant events was the temple curtain being torn in two. Now, we're talking about a curtain. We're not talking about your everyday bedroom curtains or drapes that you could actually go up, and if you worked hard enough against the hem, you could get them torn in two. We're talking more about something heavy like those things over there, or even heavier. Obviously not made of the same material, didn't have aluminum and all that stuff, but something very, very thick and heavy. This was not just simply, this was a very major event. You tear something like that in two from top to bottom, you've got something significant going on. It was a portable wall. And only one time a year could a priest enter into this place, and then only after the priest had first offered sacrifices for his own sin. And then they filled the place so much with smoke that once he got in there, he couldn't see what was in the place anyway. Shrouding God in mystery, covering God up, God being aloof, God being far off. This was one of the overall themes that was being illustrated by the worship of God's people in the Old Testament. Because Jesus comes along then, and he is the great person to bring together God and the people. Which is why when it was finished and when Jesus died, you had this curtain that tore in two from top to bottom, and no longer is God's presence now shrouded and separated from the people. Now, the curtain represents the separation between God and his people. There now you have a typical layout of a church next to the temple, and you can begin to see some of the similarities. Because even in a church, even though we don't have big thick curtains separating the place of God from the place of the people, there still is a bit of a separation. Let me go on to the next slide here. There still is the place which would be representative of the place of God, which is the altar. There still is the place that represents the place for the people. But then you do not have, I'm not remembering if I can hit this one more time. If I can't, I'll have to back it up. Oh, I am going to back it up. I don't want to show you that just yet. You do not have the separation between God and his people. But there is still theological significance for the construction of our buildings even today. And the theological significance is, while there is not a barrier between God and his people, as we pull out that phrase that Luther often used in the time of the Reformation, has been used since, simul justus et peccator in Latin, meaning simultaneously sinner and saint at the same time, by virtue of the fact that we are sinners, we are all together in the same area and kind of, in a way, separated from God. But by virtue of Jesus Christ and what he has done, the faith that is within us, we are no longer separated completely from God, but rather we actually are invited into his presence for a meal. So in the Old Testament time, the tabernacle, the temple, there was a theological significance that God and his people are separated and then brought together in Jesus Christ. In the construction of churches today, there is still that illustration that God and the people are separate because we still are sinners. But that separation has been overcome by Jesus Christ, and we are sinners who have been forgiven, who are invited into the presence of God. And that is true whether the church is built in the shape of the cross or in that shape right there. The same kind of a dynamic is still present, where there is the place for God up towards the front. There is the place for the people out here. It just happens to be that when the church is built in a little bit of a different configuration, the place for the people takes a different shape. It's even true. Has anybody ever been to a round church? Completely round. Completely round. They're hard to preach in. You always got your back to somebody. because there are pews right behind you gathered. We had one in Norfolk. It was a round church. The altar area was round in the center, and then there were pews that were round all over. That even is the same kind of significance, God being among his people. But God's still in a kind of a set-apart place. Of course, what I'm describing for you here has to do more with liturgical churches than it does with other worship style kinds of things that are going on. But basically, just to show you, this is something that has been typical of church construction for years, for centuries, for millennia, if you want to go that far. Okay? Any questions or comments about any of that? Of course, everybody knows all this stuff. I throw this in for those who don't or those who are joining the church. The Voters' Assembly is the body in this congregation which has the power and authority to make the critical decisions that come about within the congregation. The Church Council is the body that kind of is a representative part of the government of this church, if you will. By virtue of the fact that the Church Council meets more often than the Voters' Assembly, the Church Council acts within parameters of the Voters' Assembly to make the month-by-month decisions, because with voters meeting only twice a year, there's no way that the voters can make every decision that comes along within the course of the operation of this church. But the voters set a series of parameters, and then the Church Council operates from within them. I have seen other congregations that have had more frequent voters' meetings. Blah, blah, blah. Spare me from that kind of purgatorial activity. As a matter of fact, my vicarage congregation had just cut their voters' meetings from semi-monthly to monthly. Wouldn't semi-monthly be twice a month? Yeah, bi-monthly would be every other, right? Well, anyway, twice a month to once a month, whatever those prefixes are. My congregation in Martinsville that I grew up in had monthly voters' meetings. The one that I had in Norfolk had quarterly voters' meetings. This one has two a year. Now I'm getting better. Then the various boards operate from within the parameters by the voters and the church council. We have things, elders, trustees, education, stewardship, school board, and so forth. Human care. Okay? The structure of our synod, synodical headquarters, is in Kirkwood, Missouri. It's one of the many suburbs of suburban St. Louis. It's located out I-44 from the main part of the city. The actual headquarters itself, the building, is located right at the intersection of I-44 and Kirkwood Road, or Lindbergh, depending on which one you like. In Kirkwood, it's called Kirkwood Road, but generally throughout all the rest of suburban St. Louis, it's called Lindbergh. And you can see it right there. I mean, especially if you're traveling west on I-44, it's just right there off of the right side, the big sign, headquarters, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. The head of our synodical organization is called a president, because ours is a structure that is a little bit more leaning towards the whole congregational aspect of things instead of what we would refer to as an episcopal structure. That contrasts us with the ELCA within Lutheranism itself, which is more episcopal than congregational. The ELCA is divided up into synods, where we are divided up into districts. Each synod in the ELCA is headed up by a bishop, where our districts are headed up by district presidents. So the president of the synod is the head of that structure part of the synod. Then there are like five vice presidents. One of them, the first one, I think, is full-time as a vice president. The rest of them have other positions that they serve within and are vice presidents also, the second through the fifth. And then there is the presidium of the synod, which is basically the grouping of the district presidents, the 38 district presidents of our synod. There are 38 districts, 36. I'm out of coffee, too. 36 of them are geographical. They are geographical based upon population. And so there are some districts that are rather large small geographically, but have large population, because there is a large population of Lutherans in a small amount of space. It's dense with Lutherans, in other words. You're falling asleep. Illinois is the only state in the United States that is divided into three parts in our synod. The Northern Illinois Synod, which is basically Chicago and a little bit west of that. The Central Illinois District, which is geographically the smallest district in the synod, and also population-wise isn't very large. There are 105 congregations within the Central Illinois District. You contrast that with a district like Nebraska that has 420-some, I think. Central Illinois District basically, real roughly, is bordered by I-80 and I-70. Not exactly, but roughly is bordered by I-80 and I-70. Southern Illinois then is bordered from I-70 south, although there is some of Southern Illinois that peaks up into north of I-70. Again, those two interstates are a rough dividing line. It just kind of gives you an idea. There are other states where there are lots of Lutherans, where there were lots of German settlers that are divided, but none into thirds like ours. Iowa is Iowa East and Iowa District West. Iowa East is the smaller of the two. I think it's around Newton, Iowa, or someplace like that, which is not too far terribly east of Des Moines, where the line is. Minnesota is divided Minnesota North, Minnesota South, Wisconsin North and South. Trying to think if any. I think those are the only states that are actually divided like that. Michigan is all its own district, minus a good chunk of the UP, which is in the North Wisconsin district. The Midwestern states away from here are Great Plains, people call them from this perspective. It's kind of funny, when you live in Nebraska, that's the Midwest and this is the Ohio Valley, and when you live here, this is the Midwest and that's the Great Plains. So it depends on your perspective, I guess. The Midwestern or Great Plains states, North Dakota is its own district, South Dakota its own district, Nebraska minus the Panhandle its own district. The Nebraska Panhandle is in the Wyoming district. The Kansas district, the Oklahoma district, the Missouri district, the Texas district, all of those are really close to state line kinds of things. Then you get into the seacoasts, where were not as many Saxon settlers, and you have groupings, like you have the New England district, which is basically everything from Massachusetts north. You have the Eastern District, which is New York, New Jersey, Maryland, I think, maybe Virginia, I don't remember. You have the Southeastern District, which is North and South Carolina. You have the Florida-Georgia District. You have the Southern District, which is Alabama and Mississippi and a part of Tennessee. The Indiana District is Indiana and a good chunk of Kentucky. There is the California-Nevada-Hawaii district, which is Southern California, Nevada and Hawaii. There is also the Northern California district. There is the Northwest district, which is Alaska, Washington, and Oregon. There's the Rocky Mountain district, which is basically states including Colorado that are along the Rocky Mountain area. So you kind of get an idea that there are some districts that are, the Ohio district is a state by itself. There are some districts that are real close to state lines, others of them that encompass multiple states. A friend of mine who is now, I believe, retired, or if he's not, he's very close to it. He was my brother's, he and his wife were my brother's godparents, a pastor in Augusta, Georgia. And he and his wife stopped on their way west one time in Nebraska. And he was telling us about the low population of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations in that area. And he said, our circuit is a special circuit because it is so far spread. There are certain size parameters, even geographically, that we put on what circuits can be. He says, my nearest neighbor is 105 miles away. Nearest Missouri Synod Church, 105 miles away. And he was sitting in my living room. And I said, there's my nearest neighbor. Christ Lutheran Church, which you can see right out my front door. And I'm not kidding you. You can look right. As I used to joke, we can throw rocks and hit each other's stained glass. They're a block and a half apart. Two Missouri Synod churches a block and a half apart. But I was able to point right out the picture window of the front of my house and say, there's my nearest neighbor, right down the alley. There are two non-geographical districts. The non-geographical districts basically are other synods that have merged into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And because we Lutherans can't let anything go, in 1909, the name of our denomination was changed from the German equivalent of the German Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states to the Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states. They dropped the word German. Before 1909, an English-speaking congregation could not join the Missouri Synod. And so a parallel synod formed, calling itself, guess what? The English Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states. Yes, indeed. Well, finally, they dropped the requirement of German in 1909, I think it was. And at that time, the English Synod, which was very small, became the English District. The headquarters of the English District are in Detroit. But would you think that even after all these years, English District congregations would just simply join the closest geographical district? Uh-uh. There is still an English District spread out over the whole United States in the district offices in Detroit, Michigan. And then in the 1980s, there was a church body, the Slovak Evangelical Lutheran Church, S-E-L-K, that merged into the Missouri Synod, and they're mostly on the East Coast. So the S-E-L-K, we are not going to get done today, are we, Chris? I have something to do. Was there ever a doubt? Well, I have something to do in 2 weeks. The S-E-L-K is also a non-geographical district. Each district is divided into circuits. Ours is called Champaign, not surprisingly. The Champaign Circuit encompasses churches in Champaign, including Broadlands, Mahomet. Interestingly enough, Thomasboro is in the Danville Circuit, but you've got to have a line someplace. Okay? Also, Tuscola, Mattoon, Charleston, Paris. Are all part of the Champaign Circuit. Circuits, once again, get to you in a second, Roy. Circuits, once again, are based on population and also geographical size. But where there is a large population, there can be small geographical size. The circuit that I was in Norfolk was no more than 11 or 12 miles each direction, as opposed to what we see with the Champaign Circuit that stretches clear down to Mattoon, Charleston, and Paris. And the circuit that I was in Norfolk, had 13 churches and at least 10,000 Lutherans within that circuit. There were four congregations in our town of 25,000, and the smallest was 750. We were second to smallest at over 900. Our Savior, the round one, was 1,400, and Christ Lutheran, which was my neighbor just down the street, was 3,100. That was all in a town of 25,000 people. So, you know, it's lots of Lutherans. There were some communities out there. Battle Creek, Nebraska is barely 1,000 people. It has a church within it, Missouri Synod Church of 1,250. Pierce, Nebraska is a community of 1,100 or 1,200 and has that many in the congregation in the Missouri Synod Church. So you kind of get an idea real fast that was a very heavy German settlement right in that particular area. Trinity, of course, is a member of the Champaign Circuit in the Central Illinois District. The head of circuits is the circuit counselor. Ours presently is Pastor Scott Kazizik, who I understand also now has a call. When I say also, the other guy at Mattoon had a call and just turned it down. Kazizik now has a call. And he's at the rural church outside of Mattoon. Pastor Ehlers was our circuit counselor until he term limited out of it here a couple, 3 years ago. And, of course, he was the circuit counselor when this church was vacant last, which means that that's who you dealt with when you were vacant the last time. The Central Illinois District, of course, the office is located in Springfield, Illinois. I think it's on something like Grand Avenue. I've been there two or three times. Kind of a nice building. Was another denomination's church, actually. Has some land there, and there's actually two buildings. One of them was their smaller church, and then they built a larger church. And the smaller church they're using kind of as storage. The larger one they're using as their offices now for the Central Illinois District. Okay, denominational differences, Episcopal versus congregational. The Episcopal structure is more like a top-down structure. The Roman Catholic Church is a very good example of that. The Roman Catholic Church has the head of the church as the Pope. And then there's the Council of Cardinals. System of bishops, archbishops leading up to a bishop in a supreme leadership position. There is the Pope, the Council of Cardinals, various archbishops, bishops, and so forth, boiling itself right down to the parish priest. When I say that it is a top-down structure, basically what the Pope says is what happens on the local level. And if what Pope says does not happen on... Now, this has been variously followed throughout the years, obviously. An example of that I am familiar with more recently, this area of Illinois, the Peoria Diocese is what it's called. The Peoria Diocese of the Roman Catholic Church has the reputation of being very conservative. And the last bishop of the Peoria Diocese handed down a ruling a number of years ago already that only ordained priests in the Roman Catholic Church could be called chaplains in Roman Catholic healthcare institutions. The rest of us have to be referred to by the title of pastoral minister. And that has been variously contested by chaplains, not Catholic chaplains, over the years within Catholic healthcare institutions, because you go into the room, even in a place like Provena Covenant, and say, "Hello, my name is Jeff, I'm the pastoral minister," and they look at you and say, "Does that mean that you're a chaplain?" People want to make that translation in their minds. I don't use that term for myself. I call myself a chaplain, basically, because when people are in situations like that, they need something identifiable. And used to be on my badge at Provena, it said, "Pastoral Minister, Pastoral Care." Well, that was a lot of verbiage for people to look at, too. So I went and had a new badge made and had Pastoral Minister taken off of it. But as an example of the way that top-down church organizations work, this was only one diocese that had made this decision within the Roman Catholic Church. A lot of chaplains, Catholic and otherwise, were not real thrilled about it. And so they made the appeal, which eventually wound up going all the way to Rome. And Rome has now said that only ordained Roman Catholic priests can be called chaplains within Catholic healthcare institutions. And therefore, it is not just our little group here in Peoria area that is going along with that, but now the whole United States has to use that same terminology. And it's a pretty hot topic among, but that is an example among chaplains. But that is an example of what we call a top-down organizational structure. The decisions are made from above. They percolate themselves down no differently than would happen in a military organization and are expected to be followed at the lower levels or the grassroots levels of things. An example of Episcopal structure then is the Pope, Council of Cardinals, Archbishops, Bishops, Priest. Okay. The ELCA tends to be a Episcopal structured church. The head of the ELCA is called the Presiding Bishop. The ELCA is divided into synods. Synods correspond with what we call districts. The head of the synod is the bishop.
and then on down to the pastors and so forth from there. Now, to show you how, to illustrate to you how Episcopal the ELCA tends to be, the Lutheran Church in America, the LCA, which was one of the two major bodies, actually three of them went together, but one of them was pretty small, back in 1988 to form the ELCA, those congregations that come from the tradition of the LCA, the Lutheran Church in America, the congregation itself doesn't even own its own property. It is owned by the synod. And I don't know what they're doing exactly with that now, because the ALC congregations are a little more congregational in that sense and do own their own property. But the LCA congregations basically didn't even own their own property. It was considered to be community property of the synod itself. So that's an example of an Episcopal structure. All I wanted to get into, just in case you were curious, the origins of the ELCA. Early European immigration, even from the late 1600s, people that came over that had come from Lutheran lands began to try to organize themselves into Lutheran bodies on the east coast of the United States. Chief organizer is a pastor who ministered in Pennsylvania, one of the early Lutheran pastors to actually get some structure together, a guy by the name of Henry Melchior Muhlenberg. And he founded a thing called the Pennsylvania Ministerium, which ended up being some of the founding groups of what today is the ELCA. The ELCA, for a long time, was a whole bunch of separate ethnic synods, the Norwegian Lutherans, the Danish Lutherans, the Swedish Lutherans, some of the German Lutherans that came earlier than the Saxons that formed our synod back in the late 1830s and so forth. Over the years, the ethnic ties or the ethnic strength of these groups came to be less, if you will. In other words, the ethnicity part of it came to be a little bit less important. The American Lutheran Church is one of the two predecessor church bodies of the ELCA that formed in 1988, and its origin was the Iowa Synod, which was already a breakoff of some of the Bavarian Lutherans in and around Frankenmuth area back in 1850. That decided that the synod that had formed, calling itself Missouri Synod at that time, which was a combination of various groups of Germans, was already becoming a little bit too... They didn't like the congregational structure, basically, is what the whole aspect of it was. And they broke off and went over to St. Sebald, Iowa, which is very close to where Dubuque is today, and founded a seminary and a college, Wartburg. Wartburg College, I believe, is in... can't think of it, but it's one of those communities up there. And then Wartburg Seminary is in Dubuque. Why can't I think of the other one? Anyway, it's about 20, 30, 40 miles west of Dubuque. The Lutheran Church in America is more of the East Coast Lutherans. The people that had emigrated and settled New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Virginia, up and down the East Coast, and so forth. The American Evangelical Lutheran Church, AELC, is a breakoff from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the 1970s, or what is also known as Seminex, which was short for Concordia Seminary in Exile, the group of professors and students that walked off of the campus in 1974 and created their own. For a while, they were Christ Seminary Seminex in downtown St. Louis, meeting, I don't remember what denomination gave them a place to meet, but eventually they merged into a seminary, Christ Seminary, I believe it is, in Chicago. And that is the origin of that group. That was a group of about 1,100 churches, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. And part of the thing that actually brought the ELCA into existence is the fact that you had two large bodies that were already of a mind to join together. But the catalyst became this little group that broke out of Missouri, because these people had been movers and shakers within a mainline denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, up until the time that they left it. When they formed their own church body, they were a little bitty, small, insignificantly sized organization at that point. And so it was to their interest, if you will, to get this merger situation going, which really went into high gear in the early 1980s and ended up then coming together as the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the ELCA, in 1988. That's probably where I should quit. Oh, that's a good point, because it's that gets us to number two, and we're already out of time. Close with the benediction. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen.